Okay. All right, we are in Colossians chapter 1. So last week we talked about the section of the passage where Paul prayed for the church at Colossae, and we talked about the content of that prayer. And I encourage you also to, it's a good thing to read biblical prayers, from the apostles or from the prophets, and of course from Jesus, and see what they put in their prayers and how we also can pray for others. So tonight, what I want us to look at in this last portion of Colossians chapter 1, is when it talks about Christ and that Christ is preeminent. Now, when you say that word preeminent, what does that word mean to you? And you probably won't say it in your passage there. It's a concept that he's trying to teach here. What does the preeminence of Christ mean to you?
The way it should be.
Okay. Okay. So he's above everything. In every aspect of everything, and that's kind of what Paul's trying to say here. We can say someone is over something, but I don't know if we know anybody that's over something in every aspect of everything like Jesus is. So whether you're talking about creation, whether you're talking about life, whether you're talking about eternity, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. He is above all, and he is over all, and he's going to talk about that he's actually before all. So when we look at this, Paul is going to make some outstanding claims about Jesus. Okay? Part of these will touch the Gnostics that are in the church that we talked about with John. Part of these will touch some of the mystical teachers, even at this time there was the Kabbalahism that was going on, which was a Jewish mystic sect that was happening at this time. It will carry on even from that time forward to the Eastern religions and stuff, even to the New Agers today who wants you to believe that Jesus was, basically just had the Christ essence in him, but he wasn't anything significant any more than any other person that's ever carried the Christ consciousness or Christ essence within them. Paul wants to distinguish Jesus apart from any man that's ever walked on the face of the earth. Clearly in this time, everybody believed that Jesus walked on the face of the earth. Now, you might find some people today that even doubt the validity of the historical Jesus. Have you ever run across someone like that? There was no real Jesus. He was just sort of, here everybody knew that the man walked on the earth. It's probably one of the major things they talked about and stuff, particularly in the church. But even within the church, there can be sometimes misunderstandings, poor teachings, sometimes intentionally false teachings when it comes to who Jesus is. And it becomes crucial for us to remember that, as I said even Sunday night when we were talking about Islam, is that the gospel, two-part. First part is who he is. Second part is what he did, what he accomplished. Okay? And both of them are crucial parts to the gospel. So, Paul is going to remind us some things here, and remind his church here. So he begins in verse 15, and he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So, when you look at this, there's a couple things that maybe ought to hit you. He is the image of the invisible God. So, Christ, no man, what's the Bible say? No man has ever seen God. The closest we ever see that is probably Moses, is it not? Where God puts his hand over Moses' eye and then lets him just see a little bit of his glory, okay? But Jesus even said to his disciples in John chapter 14, he said, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Now, the image of the invisible speaks to me in two things. The image is more than just a physical. He's not saying that if you see him, you see, I look just like my Father. He's talking about the essence of who God is. And the same thing he was saying to the disciples in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the exact same thing I would say to you that the term is used the exact same way in the book of Genesis when he says that he created male and female in his image, he created them. We're not talking about a physical image. God is not a physical being. He's not a being of flesh and blood, except that when he willingly took on flesh and blood in the incarnation. We don't know what God looks like. Some people say, could we assume that he looks something similar to us? I don't know. You can assume whatever you want. But the Bible doesn't give us those things. The Bible will use terminologies that we understand, like sometimes we say, God sees you, okay, with his eyes. God holds you in his hands, you know. But it also talks about God protecting you with his wings. So I don't, you know, how far do you carry that? Jesus is, you know, called a rock sometimes. Was he really rock? Was he bread? I mean, we go around and down. There are image pictures that we get because our minds could never comprehend, you know, the fullness of what God's glory is like. You know, no man has seen God and lived. You can't do it. And so when he talks about he's the image of God, some people want to rush right to that he's the physical. And I don't know that I believe that he's talking about the physical here, but that he's actually talking about he came to present his Father to a world. He was the revelation of God the Father, of the essence of all that God is to the world. He's not a partial representation of God. He is the representation of God in the fullness of who he is. Which again tells me a lot about the spiritual condition even of the religious leaders in Jesus' time. If he is the full image of God and the full representation of God, of who God is, would we not assume that at least the religious leaders who were supposed to have a relationship with God and connection with God, including the high priest who was supposed to be able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and stand before God, that they would have clearly understood who Jesus was. So it tells us something about their spiritual condition that they look into his face and they stood in his presence and they still did not know who he was. Another point here. They could not know. If you're spiritually dead, you cannot know except that the Holy Spirit revealed to you. That makes sense to you? We have veils over our eyes. We have limitations. And it's the Holy Spirit that removes those veils and those limitations so that we can begin to see God for who he is and Jesus for who he is. Thoughts on that? Doug, go ahead.
Maybe not so much on that, but this ties into your study on Sunday evening. Because there are a lot of different new teachings in evangelical churches, okay? And one of them regards Jesus, okay? One God, Jesus is God, yet he's the Son of God, okay? He has a Father.
Mm-hmm.
When did he become the Son of God? When he was born as flesh, or was he always the Son of God? Now, I believe he was always the Son of God.
Yeah, can we tie something to that?
Yeah.
Go to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. And how many of you ever gotten a Christmas card? I really feel sorry for most of you, because most of you, see, you've never gotten a Christmas card. Carol, we got to take care of that. Some of these people need a Christmas card, okay? So, but Isaiah the 9th chapter, and you know what I'm referring to there, Doug. You know what I'm referring to. I think it's the 6th verse.
Yeah, I have an idea.
And what does Isaiah say about Jesus? What's it say? Go ahead and read the whole thing.
A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
Okay. You want to talk about the dual essence of Christ that way? He is the child that is born. So, the child that was born comes into the flesh at a time in history. Okay? It talks about, boy, that's worthless. Okay. He comes in the flesh in history, right? Would everybody agree with that?
Yep.
Child that is born. There's only one way for a child to be born, okay? For someone, okay? But he's not only the child that is born, but he is what? He is the son who is given. So it goes back to what Doug is saying here. Before he was a child that was born, what was he? Or who is he? He's the Son who's given. He didn't become the Son of God. Now, this brings us to the point that I've raised as we've looked at the different religious teachings, because there's a word that they really have a lot of problems. By the way, I think they have a lot of problem here with Colossians, too, because the next phrase gives them problems, too. Okay? He is the begotten, right? That phrase trips out a lot of people. But not only that, this little phrase that we just read, he is the firstborn of creation or over creation, depending on what your thing says, okay? So, when you see the word begotten, without saying what I said Sunday night, what is initially your thought about what it means to be begotten?
Be born.
As a result of?
Having a father and mother.
Joining together, a sexual union, producing offspring. Okay? It's not what begotten means at all. Okay? Jesus is not the result, even if your LDS friends tell you this, Jesus is not the result of a sexual relationship with his mother, with anybody or anything. So, God didn't come and take on flesh and go in and have a sexual relationship with Mary, and the product of that is Jesus. Didn't happen. Okay? There was no sexual relationship. That's the miracle of the virgin birth. If there was a sexual relationship, then there is no... Everybody understand? There's no virgin birth. Okay? Begotten means of a unique kind. That's what the word means. Doesn't mean... It has nothing to do with a sexual relationship. It has nothing to do with parents joining together. It means of a unique kind. The modern translation actually removed the word begotten because it has been so confusing. What's it say? I think in a more modern one, it will say, he is the, in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the newer translation will translate it this way, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Which is actually a better English translation for us. Because begotten has taken on, you know, a connotation that it speaks of a sexual relationship between a male and a female, and a product is the offspring of that sexual relationship. But it really speaks to the fact that he is the one and only son. He is uniquely the son. We are the children of God by adoption in Christ Jesus. But God doesn't have many sons in that sense, like Jesus. He is the, and let's go back to what Doug said, Jesus did not become the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. It's an important point. Yes?
You know how the Bible's been printed and reprinted?
Yes.
And now you're saying it's going to be reprinted. That's humans changing that. That's not God changing that, is it?
Well, here's what happens. Language changes over time.
Yeah.
Nobody in here speaks in 16th century language.
Yeah.
You see, this is what it becomes. Words change over time. Language develops over time. The work of a translator in whatever time they find themselves in is to translate with the best words for that culture at that time. So if it's being translated into Spanish, you would want the best Spanish translation, okay? A Spanish translation would do us no good. And I have people that tell me, well, I only read the original King James, and I basically tell them, no, you don't. Now, you may have a 1789 King James, or you may have an up-to-date King James and stuff. But I would dare say that most people in here could not read the original King James Version. Because it is really, I mean, the original is actually written in that old English where letters are not the same and, you know.
We have an old Bible at home and it's you know, King James and something, and it's tough to read.
It is very tough to read. We don't speak that way. And so the point is, a valid or a good translation, everybody wants to get in translation arguments and stuff. But because even the English language has changed over time, we don't speak the way they did in 1611. It's changed over time. There are archaic words that we don't even use anymore. And if you ask people what they were, you know, they wouldn't know what they were. And that becomes the point. But you always want the point to be that if you're going to translate, you want to have integrity, and you want to be honest with what the word says. Because there are some poor translations that actually have changed the meaning, and that's a terrible thing to do. Two different things altogether. Changing the meaning and updating the language to fit what the word means for the audience.
You know, going back to Isaiah 9 there, you know, it says there, in there is wonderful, and then it says counselor. Is this whole section a picture of the Trinity also, right here? I mean, that whole, you know, I mean, when you think about it,
well, everything that
Father, you know, Mighty God, you know, I mean, it's almost like it's a picture.
Well, it talks about who God, but remember that, here comes the point, and we're going to go back to Paul, and he's going to say it. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see Jesus, when you experience Jesus, you experience God. And that goes right back to what Isaiah said. There's nothing that can be disputed in Isaiah chapter 9 that he's talking about the fullness of who God is. Okay? Other questions or comments? Alright, so, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. Does anybody have a different word from that firstborn over all creation? Okay. What does that mean? What does it mean, firstborn over all creation?
I have
Go ahead.
Firstborn of every creature.
Okay. So what would that mean? In context of what he's saying here, he's speaking of the preeminence of Christ. You could actually go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the what?
Word.
The Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can go back, you can actually go back to Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created. So the point is, we're talking about Christ's deity here. Before anything ever existed, He did. Yes, Russ?
I have in the notes here, it says first in rank is what how it's described.
He's above all.
Right.
So first in rank. I would say first in rank, first in existence, preeminence, before anything and everything. Okay? But it's kind of interesting. Remember the struggle that the religious people had with Jesus. Because remember when he was with before the Sanhedrin, they said, wait a minute, you're about 30 years old. Remember that? You're about 30 years old, and how can you be talking about you being before and all this kind of stuff? And Jesus said, you know, before Abraham ever existed, I am. And they became very upset. They had a religious hissy fit right there. You know, and because they knew what he was saying. It was clear to them he was claiming deity. He was claiming an eternal nature that only belongs to God. This man that was 31, 32 years old standing before them claiming to exist before Abraham ever existed. And they knew what he was saying. And they knew what Paul's saying right here too, as he's trying to teach this. Okay? So, the image, when you see Jesus, you see God. It's his whole point. I would say to you, that's one of the reasons why he came. He came to reveal the Father. It's what he said. I came to reveal my Father. Okay? But then verse 16 is going to carry this to a place that's very uncomfortable for a lot of people. I really think that a lot of Christians have no problem with Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. Would you agree with that? But if you start telling them stuff like, you know what, anything that was made, creation, Jesus did it. Oh, wait, no, the Father created. That wasn't for the Son, you know. But again, you go back to Genesis and even look at the language and stuff, and you see that God speaks of himself in the fullness of who he is. A term that's used there over and over again is Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. Speaking of the fullness of who God is, what we understand to be the Trinity. In the Hebrew, it's called a singular plural. What is that? You know? Well, guys try to explain stuff like this. So they say, well, it's like he's an army. An army is one army, but it's a multitude. But even that, nothing fits. And when you start talking about trying to explain the Trinity, nothing in our comprehension fits the Trinity, because our minds limit what the Trinity actually is. And we're more comfortable with it because we become very comfortable because it allows us sometimes with our religious mind to dissect God and say, creation belongs to the Father, salvation belongs to the Son, and motivation belongs to the Spirit. Okay? And it's just not true. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Did the Father, did the Son, did the Spirit?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay? And same thing with creation. Who created that which is? Was it the Father? Was it the Son? Was it the Spirit? Yes. Okay? So, when you look at this, he's going to say this. And again, I know a lot of Christians that have so much trouble with this verse. They just cannot, they won't accept it. Okay? So, here's what he says. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. So, he doesn't just limit it to the creation of this planet or even this cosmos. That are in heaven and on earth. Interesting, it doesn't say that are in the heavens. And there are two different, the words are the same words, but there are two, context tells you whether he's talking about the heavens as we look up in the sky or heaven itself. Okay? So, every created being in heaven was created by Jesus. Was created by God. So it says, all things that were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So what you can see and what you can't see. So that again tells you that when he talks about heaven, he's not talking about the sky. He's talking about things you cannot see. And then he goes on to describe them. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now what are thrones and dominions, principalities and powers?
Some bad guys.
Okay. The only other reference we have to these, the major reference we have to these is in Ephesians chapter 6. So someone turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and read that for us. I'm going to see if you remember a sermon I did, 2 months ago. I know you remember all of them, so you should be able to go right to it. Okay? Anybody know what I'm referring to?
Spiritual
warfare? Yep. But I want you to read it. You don't have to read the whole thing. Do 12, whoever said 12.
For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Okay. Direct reference to what he's saying back here. So he's saying that everything that was created, even those beings that became evil, were created by him. So he created not only the angels that are faithfully serving God, but he also created the angels that have rebelled against God. In other words, nothing exists that there's nothing that exists that he did not create. Nothing. Okay? Very important thing. So he talks about these thrones and these dominions, these principalities and power. Those terms that Paul chooses to use there, and in Ephesians, I think are important terms that we ought not to pass by very, very quickly. First of all, let me say this. Since he created them, what's the next thing I'm going to tell you? He has authority over them. Okay? Everybody got that? In our class in Revelation this morning, we were talking about, and it always crosses my mind, could God, at the moment that Lucifer, Satan, the devil, whatever you want to call him, rebelled against God, could he have just annihilated him? Have you ever wondered, why does God still let this guy go up before him and accuse us before God's throne day and night? And what about the demons? I mean, he could, you know, all these things run through my mind. And of course, the answer, no man has it. No man has it. But what I do want you to remember here is because he created them, he has all authority over them. The creation does not have authority over the creator. Ever. Even though we think we do. Russ, and I'll get back here.
I was just thinking about that this week. A question that I was pondering. Now, God obviously would not create anything that's evil, as Satan and what have you. So was it like with the angels, like Satan, did they have free will?
Apparently, let's think about that.
Man has free will?
if we believe the biblical account, they must have.
Right.
Because actually, and somebody says, well, I don't believe Isaiah 14 does what's in, okay, don't deal with Isaiah 14, you know, when it talks about, you know, I think it talks about the devil along with the king of Babylon, but in Hebrews, what does it say? The angels that did not keep their first estate. So the reference there is, you know, and in Revelation, what does it say? That the dragon rebelled against God and he took one third of the stars with him. Speaking of the angels there. So apparently they had, and someone said, do they have any more? You know, I'm of the opinion that the two thirds that remained learned their lesson from the third that didn't stick around. So, I mean, I don't know how else to put that. But they apparently had that ability to make that choice, because Satan made that choice, and a third of the angels followed him in the choice that he made. But unlike them, we have all chosen to go away from God, but we have the opportunity of redemption, and they don't. And even the angels that kept their first estate, redemption is a mystery to them. You understand what I mean? They can't fully comprehend that. As majestic of beings as they are, they cannot comprehend it. So apparently they did. Oh, Dixie.
No, go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, they're kept around because it's for God's glory. I mean, even if somewhere it says the wrath of man will glorify God. I mean, you know, it's all for His glory. It'll be.
Ultimately, that is the answer. You're exactly right. And one of the things we discovered, I think, in the book of Ezekiel, we just finished that yesterday, was God says, I'm going to be glorified. And He said over and over, if you'll hear my voice, bless you. If you'll hear my voice and obey me, then I'll be glorified in your obedience. But if you reject me and I have to pour out my wrath upon you, I will still be glorified. So. Go ahead.
We like to claim sin as ours as humans to Adam and Eve, but actually sin originated in heaven.
Exactly. And which again would speak to the need that I think Peter speaks about, that not only will this earth dissolve, but heaven itself will dissolve. One of our guys this morning, he was just, it really upset him. You know, and I understand this because a lot of Christians don't ever deal with it. It upset him, the thought of dying and going to heaven and thinking that Satan is there. Have you ever thought about that? You know, and that's what he said. Satan's there? I don't, you know, basically he said, I don't know if I want to go there if Satan's there. And of course, Satan is clearly limited in heaven. He has the ability to come before God, but, you know.
He's an accuser.
Yeah, he's an accuser. And it says it clearly. He accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God until God finally says, your time is done. You're out of here. And he casts him down to heaven, and the warning revelation is, woe to you who are on earth, because he's mad, and he's coming down. You know, he's described in the Bible as a prince of the air, prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world. But again, remind you that Christ is over him, and Christ has won the victory over him. But all these nuances that we see in the Bible are kind of interesting, to at least to me. And what I kept trying to remind the guy this morning, I said, you have an accuser who says, oh, look, there's Tony. Look what he did. Look what he said. Look what he thought. All this stuff. But you also have someone greater than the accuser. You have an advocate who stands up and says, he's mine. He's mine. He belongs to me. You know, and takes you back to Paul's words in Romans. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can do it? Not another man, and not even Satan himself. Because all those charges have been taken care of. Jesus paid that whole price. It's an amazing thing, you know, that God has done for us. So, okay? So, all things were created by Him, even the things that we would consider to be ungodly. Okay? The principalities and the powers. And then it says, and all things were created through Him, and for Him. So it goes back, I think, to what was said, you know, for Him, to glorify Him. They were created to glorify Him. If something created for me, I don't know what kind of limitations you put on that, but if I created something for me, which I can't do, we're not creative beings, you understand that? most of us have never had, well, none of us have really probably ever had an original thought. Okay. Just when you think you have an original thought, then you pick up a book and read some guy that had the same thought 200 years ago. This guy ripped me off, you know? So, anyway, so he, all things were created through him, but not only through him, but for him. They all belong to him. And with everything said and done, this ought to bring a little bit more significance to that verse where it says that God has given them a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay? So, when everything's said and done, the proclamation is going to be made. The same proclamation right here. Jesus Christ is Lord. And everything that's created, even the damned, will speak the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus will be glorified. And I'll confess to you, I don't understand the full scope of all of that. That's a whole other area, but we need to see that. Okay, verse 17. And he is before all things. Okay? That can speak of position, of course. It can speak of priority. It can speak of prominence. I mean, it can speak of all these things. But I think he goes on and explains a little bit more. And it says, and in him all things consist. Do you understand, or could we possibly understand, he holds everything together. He really does. Every molecule and atom in your body, he holds together. Do you understand the restraint? If that's true, we're talking about Jesus, can we understand the kind of restraint it took on the cross? He wouldn't have had to say anything. I always say if he said one word, he wouldn't have had to say a thing. If he had just thought it. Anybody understand that? It's an amazing thing when you think, we sing that, there's an old song, Jesus Meek and Mild. You know, and I don't think we understand what meekness is. You know, one guy described it as strength under control. But meekness does not mean that Jesus was a doormat to the world. And a lot of people see Jesus as this weak, anemic being that didn't have the power to defend himself. Yet he stood in the face of the Roman authority that day, and what did he say? He said, you don't understand. You have no authority over me except that which my Father's given you. You exist, and you have the authority you have because my Father said so. And then Jesus declared something that was just an enormous statement. No man takes my life. It was a statement of truth. Nobody could take his life. They couldn't kill him. He said, but I willingly lay it down. And then I like this part. He said, and if I lay it down, I'm going to take it back up again. It's an amazing thing. And sometimes we lose sight of that. These verses just remind me, as I think about the experiences of Jesus in the Gospels, and we read them and go, wow. He just, I don't know, for my mind, poured some gasoline on that fire that was already burning pretty brightly. I mean, just, it's an amazing thing. You start applying these truths into the gospel story. And if I had the authority when someone's doing me wrong, if I had the power when someone's doing me wrong, my first inclination is to zap them. That's what they deserve, right? I know many of you are like that. Some of you act like you're not, but you are. You know?
This place would have been long gone.
Yeah. So, but you can we understand just for a moment the incredible strength it took for him not to do that? He could have.
Love. I mean, just, you know.
Yeah, it's amazing. And again, that pours a whole new meaning into the word that you just used, love. Forgiveness, all these attributes that we definitely need. Okay? So, everything consists in him. So, by the way, the pantheists would take this and say, see? You know, the God essence is in everything. Well, that's not at all what he's talking about. He holds it together by his word. It exists because he said so. And it continues to exist because he says so. And at any instant, it could cease to exist because he would say so. It's an incredible God we have. And in a very real way, as Paul's trying to say here, it's an incredible Savior we have.
And because of that, we are not independent of him. We cannot.
Not possible.
We
fool ourselves to think that at any instant in life we don't need him. And even in sin, I'm going to throw this out and you can think of, even if we choose to go in sin and resist him and something like that, it's because of who he is that we can even continue to breathe, to live, to exist. So there's not a moment that we don't need him. There's not a moment he's not holding us together and stuff. So...
That's why I like being able to say to perhaps
an unbeliever that even if you don't choose to believe in him, it doesn't change who he is. Exactly. Right. And I think we as a church have to get to a place where we declare these truths. And I've said this to groups here. It just really bothers me when denominations get together and vote whether or not they believe something. You know, I say, no. It's not your place. We're called to declare the truth. Because, you know, my thought is if you vote on something, what you're saying is, my vote matters. My vote matters. As if we voted against it, that would change it. But it wouldn't change. If the whole world rejected God, it wouldn't change who he is. If you want to deal with majorities, the majority of the world will reject God. So who's right? Okay, any other questions on that? These are incredibly powerful verses that need to be applied now when you go back and you read the Gospels. When you read every account of what Jesus did as he walked on this earth to see he never ceased to be any of these things. It's who he is. Okay? Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. The body analogy is whose analogy? Over and over again. It's Paul. It is Paul's. Okay? When Paul talks about the church, he talks about the church like a body. Okay? And what he says here is to remind us that Jesus is the head of the body. So, any church, any religious organization that thinks that they have as a head a CEO, a pastor, a board of elders, a deacons, or the people, cannot be functioning as a biblical church. The church has one head. One preacher put it this way, anything that has more than one head we call a monster. Okay? And churches try to function with many heads, and because they try to do that, you know, now just think about how the body works. My arm functions, even though I don't have to think real hard about it, you know, my arm functions because my brain tells it to function. You cut off my brain stem and my arm will cease to function along with every other part of me. Okay? So, nothing happens in my body that doesn't start first in my head. And, I mean, the human brain, the human body is an incredible miracle of God because we don't have to think about, I'm going to blink. We blink. You know? We do all kinds of things that seem like just kind of automatic. But I'm going to tell you, they're not automatic in the sense of they cannot happen on their own, no matter what it is. It cannot happen on its own. You kill the brain stem and those things will cease to happen. It's a guaranteed thing. We call it being dead. Nothing's going to happen. Okay? So, if Paul wants that to be the analogy that when he talks about the church, then something's wrong when the hand, the foot, the leg, the back, whatever, is telling the brain, the head, what's up. It should always be the head telling the body what's up, right? Would you agree with that? So, that's why I encourage you that when we come together as a church, it's really not the will of the body that we seek, it's the will of the head that we seek. Because a body can lead us in the wrong direction, happens all the time. We want to know what Jesus says. And sometimes that's difficult to discern. Let's just be honest about it. Sometimes it's hard to know. And sometimes it's a, well, I don't want to say something. I think it is a process of life, whether you're talking about your individual walk or the walk as a church. And sometimes, how many of you as individuals sought the Lord, believed that God ever gave you an answer, followed that answer, but found out later that you misread what He said? All of us have. If you ever sought the Lord, you probably have, because, you know, and churches can do the same thing. So Christ is infallible. My interpretation of what Christ is saying is very fallible. But the one thing I like about our Heavenly Father and our Savior, I never get the picture of Him saying, stand up there saying, I told you so type thing. You know, He is merciful and loving, even if we don't get it sometimes. I just really believe that if it's in my heart to really seek God, and I am intending to hear Him, and I think I hear Him, and maybe I didn't hear Him right, and I step out and I do what I feel like He did, I don't think He's going to hold it against me for that. I think He'll teach me things, you know, but I don't see Him up there just waiting for us to mess up. I just don't see that. So, He says He is the head of the body, and if you have any question about what body He's talking about, He tells you, the church. The church is the body of Christ. Okay? There's a lot of truths that go along with that. We're the body of Christ in the world today. We use terminology like, if the world's going to see Jesus, where are they going to see Jesus? They're going to see Jesus in us. Because we are to be the representation of Christ to the world today. And I would say not only to the world today, but to each other. We need one another. Because there's going to be times when you're weak in your faith and you're going to need someone else in the church that's not that may be walking in strength that day, and it's not a competition. But it really is the thought of, you know what, I'm struggling today, I'm hurting today, and God is working in someone else's life, and they can come and they can minister to me as part of the body of Christ and strengthen me even in my place of weakness. And I really believe that's what God intends. To really be there for each other and to really care about what each other's going through. And that does take effort sometimes. That takes being there. And we all fall short of that in so many ways, not being there for people. But one of the aspects I think that you found, because many of you are so good at ministering to people's lives and stuff, one of the things you find that when you are the body in someone else's life as they're going through something, it's not only a blessing to them, it's a blessing to you. It's a crazy thing what God does with that. So He said, He's the head of the church, the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. Now, we're going to deal with this little phrase, these phrases right here. He is the beginning. Beginning of what? In this context, it is the beginning of what? The church. Well, we've already seen that He's the beginning of everything else. But now what's Paul talking about? Paul's talking about the church. And now he's going to describe what that means. So, first of all, the church exists because Jesus instituted the church. Elsewhere you can read where it says that Jesus loved the church and gave His life for her. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus gave His life for us. And I say, yeah, that's right. Because the church is not, and I know we're moving away from this, the church is not an organization. We call ourselves, in this place, First Baptist Church, but First Baptist Church is not a church just because it has a name out there on the thing, on a sign somewhere. The church is that group, that fellowship of the redeemed, those who know Jesus Christ their Savior. There is an organized church in the world, recognized by the people that are on their rolls and stuff like that. And then there is a true church, which is found, I believe, in pretty much every organized church that holds to the Scripture. Adrian Rogers talked about that he believed that the day's coming that one of the greatest mission fields we'll find is in the pews of our own churches.
That's true.
Because joining the church for a lot of people has, and for a lot of churches has become nothing more than like joining a country club. I'm becoming a member and stuff. And you have too many unregenerate members because, you know, you're pushing for membership instead of being concerned about someone's eternal soul. So when we look at this, he is the one who instituted the church. He is also in charge. He's the head. So he's the one who lets people into the church. I had someone say to me, Pastor, why don't you vote people into the church? Because it's not my place to vote people into the church. It is our place to welcome people into the fellowship. We're not the doorway into the church. It's not by a vote of the church that people are accepted into the church. Would you dare tell somebody that they can't be a part of the fellowship of believers if Jesus told them they could? See? Jesus is the doorway into the church. Not baptism, not the Lord's Supper, not a vote of the church. So why do we have people come forward and ask for membership? And I tell people, why do we do that? Because the body needs to know that you feel led in this body. The body needs to know, this fellowship needs to know that you feel God wants you to be accountable to this group of people. And they can't know that unless you express it. And what I just said to you is not widely accepted by a lot of Southern Baptist pastors, I hope you know, across the board. You know, I've been in debates with a lot of them. But we do sometimes have polity that really has little to do with what the Bible says about the church and a lot to do with a denominational approach. Okay? So, he's the beginning. He's the establisher of the church. But then he makes this incredible statement, which has been misused by the neo-Gnostic name it and claim it people today. And here's how they misuse it. They want you to believe that this verse actually says that Jesus is the firstborn again of the dead. Okay? Firstborn again of the dead. Their false theology goes so far to say that Jesus died on the cross, which we all agree, but then when Jesus died on the cross, he was dragged into hell by Satan and his demons. There he was beaten and tortured for 3 days. He died spiritually. He died physically on the cross. He died spiritually in hell. 3 days later, God's spirit came back into him and he was born again in hell, being the firstborn again man. It's heresy. Rank heresy. Who could kill God? Why would anybody believe that Satan and his demons could drag Jesus' spirit down into hell and kill him in hell? So that he would have to be born again. And one of these proponents of this, his name is Kenneth Copeland. You ever heard that name before? So he teaches that somehow God was speaking to him about this very thing. And somehow he says to God, he says, are you saying that a born again man died for our sins? And supposedly God says, well, yes, a born again man died for sin. And then Copeland says to him, so you could not be saying that I could have done what he did. And God says, supposedly to Copeland, yeah, if you had the faith that he had, you could have done what he did. That is blasphemy.
Oh my gosh.
And people, you know, I'm going to tell you, church, and I know some people get offended and they leave and get mad, but listen, you really need to stop listening to these personalities. And I'm not saying all of them are bad. But if you're going to listen to them, then listen to them. Too many spiritually dead Christians turn on the TV and say, well, they're on TV, they have a ministry, look at all the people there and all that stuff. And they never listen to what these people say, and much of what they're saying is corrupt doctrine, and some of it is rank heresy like that. Jesus is born again? Born again? Are you saying that? And that's what they want you to believe, is that he was sin that was dragged into hell. He turned into sin type stuff. Because he turned into sin, he had to be born again. And Satan killed him. It's just heresy. And you have to, I could start naming off prominent people that I know some of you listen to. I know some of you read. Some of their books have been in our library till I found them. Then they're not in there anymore. It's nuts what Christians believe. Because we don't listen. We are so personality driven that we'll follow our famous teachers because they're our famous teachers. And even when it's pointed out to them clearly, in their own words, I can show you where he says it. I can show you where Benny Hinn says there's not a Trinity. There's nine of them. In his book, Good Morning Holy Spirit. It's just nuts. And people slobber all over these guys because Christians are spiritually inept and ignorant. And they get more mad when someone, when a brother or sister says something where, well, they'll bring books in here for these and say, everybody needs to read this book. Everybody, you know, I get so irritated with everybody needs to read this book, this latest book. I'm going to say, everybody needs to read this book.
Go after everything but the Word of God.
It's nuts what we do. Be careful. I'm just saying be careful. Listen with spiritual ears. I say it, I've said it over. It is not the messenger that validates the message. It's the message that they give that validates whether or not they are a messenger. Whoever that person is. So, Jesus is not the first born again man from the dead. What's it mean that he's the first born from the dead? It simply means this. Jesus died on the cross, and 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and no one could rise from the dead until first Jesus rose from the dead. It's that simple, and it's that awesome. Okay? No one could experience victory over death until Jesus rose from the dead. That's what he's saying here. And how'd that happen? Well, I'll give you the picture. I did this to the guys this morning. Bruce, you want to come to the picture? Okay. In the Old Testament, the understanding of the place of the dead was a place called Sheol. It's Greek, that's a Hebrew word, Sheol, okay? Jesus talked about this place when he gave the story of the rich man Lazarus. And he talked about this place being a place that had great chasm. One side was a place called Hades. Okay? Place of torment. Remember the rich man went there, burning, all this stuff. The other place they called Abraham's bosom. But Jesus used a different word. What was that word?
Paradise.
Who? Okay? When the thief died on the cross that day with Jesus, what did Jesus say to him? He didn't say, today you're going to be with me in heaven.
Paradise.
He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And because some of these people say, see, the Bible said, by the way, the Apostles' Creed, some of you who are from a higher church, what's it say? That he descended into hell. That is such a bad word because it has nothing to do with hell as we understand it. And some of these people have taken that Apostles' Creed and say, see, that's what happened. He descended into hell, he was tormented in hell, born again in hell. He didn't descend into hell in the sense of a place of torment. He descended into the place of the dead. This is the place of the righteous dead. Before what? Well, that's bad writing. Resurrection. Okay? Why? Why? Because they were held by death, separated from God in that sense, until what? Until Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. Okay? Where's paradise now? I'm going to tell you, it's not here. There is no paradise. Paul says that he led the captives free. What captives did he lead free? Peter says that he preached to the captives. What captives did he preach to? Not to these guys. They're damned already. He went and he proclaimed himself, if you will, preached himself, who he was, to these believers. What were they waiting? All Old Testament believers were waiting for who? Messiah. Messiah came. Messiah accomplished. And now paradise is empty. Hades is still there, the place of the damned, because they're waiting for the great white throne judgment. Because you read Revelation, what it says is that Hades and death will be, at the end, will be cast into the lake of fire. Paradise, no longer. Because what's Paul teach us? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Okay, they were held in death, but they weren't in torment.
Right.
The difference.
Right. And but remember that. The rich man was here. He could look over and he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, in comfort, in peace, in everything he never had in this earth. That's what Jesus said. And he says, Remember, he said, Father Abraham, would you let him take his finger? Just dip it in some water. Think about how much torment you have to be on just to hope that this would happen. Dip it in water and come touch my tongue with it, because I'm in torment in this flame. And Abraham responds, he can't, because there's a great that's my chasm right here. There's a great chasm that separates these two, and he can't come over there, and you can't come over here. And then what was his next request? Well, at least let him go back and tell my brothers, so they won't end up in this place that I'm at. And Abraham's response was, listen, they've had the law, they've had the prophets, and if they won't listen to them, they won't even listen should one rise from the dead. And the resurrection he was talking about there was not Lazarus. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So he is the firstborn of the dead. But once he rose from the dead, once the resurrection takes place, now we all experience that resurrection. We all have eternal life.
You know, it's so plain that to come up with another scenario is just, it's totally within yourself. It's just,
yeah,
a human being thinking it up, because the scripture is so
plain. It is. And if Christians would let scripture interpret scripture, you know, and not get off into conjecture. And I'm going to just say this, and preachers would stop trying to fantasize stuff. You know, like, I heard preachers say stuff like, well, you know, when man failed and God had to come up with a new plan, and the new plan he had to come up was, he looked around heaven and he looked at the angels and said, no, the angels are not qualified. And he looked over here and they weren't qualified. And finally he sees his son sitting over there and he says, oh, I think you're qualified, so I'll send you down. Like, you know, like it's a secondary plan of God. It's just... It sounds cute, I guess, but it's not cute. It's harmful. Yeah, it's harmful. So we close with this last phrase. So that in all things he might have that word again. Preeminence. You know, nothing could happen in... This is what you need to understand what he's saying here. Nothing could happen in creation except Jesus make it happen. Nothing is that Jesus doesn't hold together. And nothing could happen in eternal salvation and life, eternal life, except that Jesus make it happen. Wouldn't you say that Jesus is a pretty special individual? I mean, that may be the understatement of the year. But it needs to be said, and it needs to be acknowledged, because you know what it does? It changes a lot of things. It changes your Bible study. It changes your prayer life. It changes the way you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. It changes the way you look at eternity. It changes everything when you get a glimpse of who Jesus is. And you and I are so blessed we have the Holy Spirit who will continue, as we seek Him, He will continually pour into our spirits and our mind and reveal to us who Jesus is from glory to glory. And we can grow in that if we will keep ourselves submitted to the Holy Spirit. That's what He does. Jesus said that's what He would do. He said, I'm going to send you a Spirit, and He will take that which is mine, and He'll give it to you. And He will glorify me. That's what Jesus says. He will glorify me. Okay? We're going to have to stop there. We're over time. Go ahead, Kenneth.
Okay. Now, I understand what you're saying about that He did not descend into hell and was died and was born again. But He did... When he said in Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did ascend into hell at that point, correct?
No.
Because that's what I was always
taught.
No. That he look at it, and then he...
Where does it say that he ascended into hell there?
Well, that's what I'm trying to find.
But he's still on the cross. He's actually still alive when he said
that.
So there's nothing going on of any kind of dissension into hell.
Then why did he say that?
Well, there's a lot of different things. There is, remember who is punishing him on the cross. Isaiah 53 says it, that the Father bruised him for our iniquities. The Father lay upon him the iniquity of us all. So think about this. Jesus, who knew perfect fellowship with his Father, perfect acceptance from his Father, never being punished by his Father, in that instant, the wrath of God was poured out upon him, not by man, not by Satan, but according to Isaiah 53, by his Father. There's another reason. He's quoting the Psalm. He's quoting Psalm 22. Look it up sometime. Psalm 22:1. It's a psalm of prophecy. And David, 1,000 years before the crucifixion took place, you read Psalm 22, the whole section right there, he describes the crucifixion. And I know that's been taught.
It doesn't protect particular words, I don't believe, does it?
It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the exact words. He quotes Psalm.
Right.
Yeah, and then it goes on to talk about what took place that day. But the point is, there is no place in Scripture, no place in Scripture that says, when he said that he descended into hell. It's not even inferred. It's talking about the punishment that where did Jesus die for our sins, folks? Where was he punished for our sins? On the cross. When the punishment was complete and the payment was done, what did he say?
It is
accomplished. It is finished. It is done. So did he descend into the place of the dead? Yes, he did. But hell, from our perspective, what we understand hell to mean, is a misnomer. He didn't go down there to be punished. The punishment was done. The sacrifice was paid. If he was punished in hell, then the sacrifice was not done on the cross. It was accomplished in hell. And that's not what he says. He says it's accomplished here. The altar between man and God is Calvary. It's not hell. It's Calvary.
I was told that the reason he said that was at that point, the sins that had been laid upon him, that God could not look at sin. And at that point, God had to turn away.
I don't buy into that. And I'm going to say why I don't. See, we hear that. Most of these come from sermon subject. God can't look on sin. Satan stands before him every day and accuses us. God is not ignorant of sin. And God's not ignorant of the sin that was laid on his son. He is fully aware of that. But what took place on the cross, this is so important. I know we're over time, but this is so important. Isaiah 53 tells us why that was done. At that moment on the cross, God the Father poured out his full wrath for our sins upon his Son. Now, if I have a relationship, let's say, with good friends here, and all of a sudden, in this sense, we've been walking together, we've been doing things together, and all of a sudden, I turn on my good friends, that friend could actually say, Tony, why are you forsaking me? Look what Jesus said about his ministry. Everything I do because my Father has told me to do it. I don't do things by my own power. I do it by the power of my Father. He was in perfect harmony, perfect relationship, perfect walk with his Father from eternity past. And in one instant on the cross, the Father turned on the Son in that sense and poured out his wrath on his Son for the sin of all mankind. What else would you say? But my God, why have you forsaken me?
In his human form and the pain that he's enduring, that's why he said that.
I would say human pain. I would say spiritual pain. Our minds, humanity could not understand the fullness of the sin of all mankind and the righteous punishment of God being poured out one time. Someone has said it's like being in hell. I would agree with that. In that instant, he experienced hell in that sense of how horrible it was. I agree with that. But to go to hell, it doesn't say that, doesn't even infer. Does that make sense to you? So, I'm not diminishing. There's nothing more horrible than what Jesus experienced on the cross in that moment. Nothing more horrible. The full wrath of God. Think about that. The full wrath of his Father, whom all he'd ever known for eternity was love, walking beside, fellowship, and in one instant, his wrath was poured out on him. But it had to happen. Because God is a just God. And sin had to be paid for. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for our sin so that we would never be judged for that sin again. What a wonderful thing he did. What a wonderful Savior we have. Good questions, though. And by the way, this, again, whether I say it, like in a sermon, preachers get carried away. They make little cliche things and stuff like that. We all need to say, wait a minute, that doesn't quite sound right to me. Let's see, what does the Bible say? So I would say to you now, I would say to you, if you think what I've told you is wrong, search your scripture. If you find a scripture that says that he went and suffered in hell and was born again in hell, or any variant of that, please bring it back. I'm open to correction on that. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time.